If you have a Bible, you can open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 19 this morning. After spending a couple of months in this story that has been taking us closer and closer to the cross, we finally arrive here at this point. And I would say that for the Christian, the scene that we come to today, the cross, is well known and it is sacred. It is so familiar, in fact, that perhaps we're numb to some aspects and some elements of this story. Starting today, we are going to wade into this familiar story. The cross is going to take us several weeks to get through. And because of that, we're actually preparing this morning for a unique opportunity that's going to happen this Advent season. So Advent starts next week, and starting next week, again, during Advent, we will be comparing and contrasting the birth of Christ with the passion of Christ. And so it's a unique kind of way that God has brought us to this point of the cross right around at the time we celebrate the birth of Christ. And so I promise you won't be confused between Christmas and Easter. We're going to certainly major on kind of the Christmas component of this, but also try to tie in and look at the cross through the lens of Christmas. So I think it will be actually quite an interesting thing as we look at the serenity of the manger to the suffering of the cross. And so again, that will start next week during our Advent series. Today, we move here into this scene for the first time, and I want to begin this morning with a simple question. So I want everyone to imagine with me kind of some sort of story. Imagine this event actually occurring maybe even today. See, this morning, if I were to say, hey, everyone, we have a very special guest who is visiting with us today, and they are here in person. It's a very famous individual. All of you are aware of who this person is. In fact, they are currently waiting upstairs in the chapel. And one by one, what this individual has allowed us to do is that we each get the privilege to go in and to meet this famous person and to actually sit down with them and to spend several minutes with them. And here shortly, I'm going to dismiss one by one. We're going to take the trek up the stairs here and then just around the corner. And the doors will be closed, but when you walk in, that person will be there waiting for you. So imagine for a moment, uncertain of what to think, and so it's your turn. I point to you, it's your turn. All right, it's time to go. And so you make that short walk, you come to the door, not certain who's going to be in there. You open the door, and suddenly you see standing there a man whose back is to you, studying maybe the stained glass windows on the west side of the building, and he turns. And it's Jesus. Now just imagine for a minute, put yourself in that situation. Imagine it's Jesus. Now I ask you, in that moment, in that experience, how do you approach him? What feelings are swirling inside? Do you keep your distance? Right? Maybe say, whoa. Do you walk inside, shake his hand? Do you give him a hug? I promise he's COVID friendly. And so it would be fine. But how do you approach him? And again, what emotions do you have? Now, I want you to ask that question personally right now. Is it joy? Is there fear? Perhaps uncertainty? Perhaps anxiousness? Maybe there's peace. Maybe there's love. Maybe for some of us, it's anger. Maybe there's shame. Maybe sadness. Regardless, he invites you in. He invites you to take a chair, sit down. Time's going to be limited. All of us have to go visit, but you have a couple of minutes. And so in your mind's eye, what does that time look like? And again, most importantly, how do you approach him? This morning, we come to the most defining moment of our relationship with Jesus. In our story, what we have is we have an opportunity to approach it from a certain angle. This familiar story we've heard. And I believe that when we do, we're going to see four ways that we might enter into the chapel. Four different perspectives, different ways that we might approach Jesus. And if the virtual folks, just so you know, you're not left out either, even though you're not here, Jesus also has a rental car, all right? He's coming to your house, and he's pulling up, and you're kind of keeping an eye out for him. You know he's going to be going house to house. And so you're looking through your blinds, you're waiting, you're peering, waiting for him to come. And what's going on inside of you as you wait as well? This morning, I'd like to begin by simply reading this story, this account that we're all aware of. It's a story that truly is the linchpin in how we approach Christ. So let me read the entire story and then pray for our time as we reflect upon this sacred, sacred story. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, King of the Jews. Don't write, King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it up, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we enter into this sacred but familiar story, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes, Lord, to look at this. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would show us what it would be like for us to approach Christ and how it is that we approach Christ. Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by introducing a pretty big theme this morning that we're going to see in our text over and over again, and I want to introduce the theme by way of illustration. Back in September of 2008, Hurricane Ike came, and it split a pine tree about 30 feet in the air and took the top part of the pine tree and dropped it on my parents' roof, and at that point, it left kind of this bare, kind of almost stalk of a pole-like stilt in the front yard about 30 feet high. Now, if you've ever been through a hurricane, you know that right after that, the power's out, the phone lines are down, cell reception is not good. And so at that point, communications are limited. And what will begin to happen is opportunistic workers begin to come through the neighborhood, and they walk in and they say, "Hey, do you need someone to clear debris?" And in our instance, to either take it off the house or to cut down this tree. And so sure enough, they came through and they charged kind of a premium rate. And you don't have a lot of options, so you just pay the price to the folks. And you're pretty sure that they don't have insurance. You're also pretty sure that they don't have some sort of license, because you're supposed to have sort of license before you cut down a tree. And you're also not even sure they have training in this area, all right? But it's someone who's willing to bring down the tree. And so this unique situation, they come in. And their emphasis is not really on the quality of work, it is on the speed of the work so they can go and charge a premium price to someone else. Now, I've seen several trees cut down in my life in a neighborhood setting, and they always kind of take it apart piece by piece by piece and take the branches off and the pieces of it so it just doesn't collapse in a place that they don't want it to collapse. Well, this is not how the guy approached it. He went to the base of the 30-foot tree and begins to just saw into it. And my dad and I were standing in the street, and I said, "Dad, I don't really think this guy has any idea which way this is going to fall." My dad had the same concern, but the guy kept on going until he got it to a real fine point there underneath the tree. And then I remember he was kind of pushing the tree, which I've also never seen before when someone puts this down a tree. He did have another guy who was trying to pull a rope toward away from the house. But I remember the thing kind of went back toward the house, and then it fell. And it came down with a thud. This 30-foot tree did not hit the house, but it landed right on the driveway. At that point, he kind of gave a thumbs up. We cut him a check, and he left, and left us with this 30-foot thing now in our yard. As far as what we were supposed to do with it, we didn't know. But we began to clear it over time, and as we cleared it, especially when we got to the driveway and we began to lift it up, we noticed something had happened to the driveway. This was a driveway that had probably all sorts of basketballs that had dribbled on it, that had cars driving back and forth for the past 30 years over it. But this thud of this tree came down, and it broke the driveway. Now, it didn't shatter it into all these pieces, but it broke it into larger sections. It divided it up. Here was a concrete driveway full of rock, and yet something with force came in and divided it into parts. You see, I would argue that any time you see something come with such force, you should expect division to occur underneath it. That's just a basic principle. Hebrews 4:12, I think, bears this principle out. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active." So it's powerful. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow." And so the word of God is a powerful sword. It's not that the sword comes and just lands with a thud on bone, but instead it cuts right through the bone, right through into the marrow itself. The word of God is powerful. And so when something of power comes, you should expect division to occur underneath it. This morning you're going to see in our story several kind of marked themes of division. You're going to see division. And in many ways, all of these divisions are caused by the force of the cross as it lands and comes in a mighty way. As it lands, we're going to watch it divide people, placing them into four categories. As I said earlier, these categories are going to be four specific ways that they approach Jesus, ways that people view Jesus. And so as we watch people respond to the cross of Christ as it comes in power, I'd like for us to consider how we might relate to Christ as we watch, again, this most powerful element of our faith as well. This morning, we're going to start backwards in our text, and we see three kind of divisions that are in the story before us today. The very first one's a minor division, and you might not see how it relates to the illustration I just gave, but I think it does. Let me explain. It says this, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them." So there's division here. "Into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic." So Christ's personal belongings are on the ground, and typically it would be for the soldiers that would be able to loot and take the prized possessions of the person who was being crucified. And so here we learn that there are four soldiers that are carrying out the crucifixion. Now, we don't know what the division looked like, but likely each one got one of the items that would have that Christ would have had. There were about four things that Christ would have had. He would have had an outer robe, okay? He would have had a belt, would have had sandals, and likely a head covering. So we don't know, but probably they got divided up that way. But when they come to the undergarment, or what is called here is tunic, we read this, "But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." So keep in mind, Christ is suffering before them. And their interaction with Christ is, "You know what, it'd be quite a shame to tear this nice piece of fabric. Instead, let's play the lottery here and see who wins it." These things were to fulfill Psalm 22:18, as quoted in the passage. But before we go further, I want us to ponder something about this event that perhaps is something you never thought of. And so let's imagine each one of these soldiers, we're told that they got each one of them got one of his items, and so let's pretend and just imagine for a little bit that at the end of the day, they likely took home their loot, right? So as they go home, I just want you to imagine that one of the soldiers comes in, is, you know, sees his wife, he throws the sandals down at the front door and comes inside. And so now Jesus' sandals, the ones that Jesus Christ himself wore, are now sitting at someone's house. Maybe his belt, the one that he wore, now hangs amongst their own belts. Perhaps the robe of Jesus Christ now hangs in their closet, the one that our Savior wore. This man that evening now would be dead, and his personal belongings in their closet. You know, once people die, it's interesting that their personal clothes are a pretty intimate reminder of who they are, right? Something intimate there. There's a smell there. There's still a sense that they are that individual's. And it's not pleasant to think about, but I remember around the time my grandfather died and we were cleaning out his house, at the same time there was a country song by artist Tim McGraw that was out, and it was called "Can't Be Really Gone." Can't Be Really Gone. Anyone ever heard it? It's one of the most depressing songs you will hear. So let me read some lyrics to you, all right? In the song, it speaks of a man who's losing his, who lost his wife at an early age, and here's what he says. He says, her hat. Again, as I read some of these items, imagine these items of Christ now as the soldiers take them home. It says, her hat is hanging by the door, the one she bought in Mexico. It blocked the wind, it stopped the rain, so she can't be really gone. The shoes she bought on Christmas Eve, she laughed and said they called her name. It's like they're waiting in the hall for her to slip them on, so she can't be really gone. Her book is lying on the bed, the two of hearts to mark her page. Now who could have ever walked away at chapter 21, so she can't be really gone? I know it's very depressing, but it is a country song, okay? So we know that. And it makes the point. You see, these are the intimate items of Christ. And at the foot of the cross, I would argue that these four soldiers are approaching Jesus a certain way. And I think that thinking about the items in that way, that these were his personal items, and now they are at their house. I think when we think of them that way, perhaps it shows a way that they approached Christ. And I think it's also a way that some of us might also be approaching him this morning. That if we were standing at the chapel doors, it might be how we would walk in. And it's simply this. We see the man on the cross as a resource. We see the man on the cross as a resource. It's the first of four things. He was simply someone who would give these soldiers the material things in their life. And so I would argue that this little scene is actually emblematic of a large portion of people who profess to be Christians, and yet they too see Jesus as a resource. In America, there is something called the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel sometimes is referred to as the word of faith movement, where you can kind of speak something into being, existence of items that are consistent with God's will. So you can speak your health, you can speak your wealth into being. And so therefore, sometimes it is called the health and wealth gospel. Sometimes it's called name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it. Not the last one, but you get the idea, right? The danger is that in this kind of theology is that people begin to follow Jesus because they believe in doing so they will get stuff from him. He becomes a resource, a vendor for them, who will give them financial stability or heal them from a disease, who will give them children or make their life here happy. Now, I do believe that much of this is a misplaced longing, this desire that is there for us to have these things, because in heaven, we do have perfect health. In heaven, we have all of our physical needs met, but our longing for our future glory will never be met fully here in this world until Jesus Christ himself restores this world and undoes all the effects of the curse. And you see, if someone enters the chapel with this mindset that Christ is a resource for them, and they will approach Jesus as a consumer. He is a resource, and they look at him always trying to see what he will give them next. Now, a lot of us are probably theologically adept enough to understand the Bible doesn't teach the prosperity gospel, but I think there are still times where we approach God like this. We see him like a vendor, where we try to manipulate. We give, and we try to get. Perhaps we have a loved one who is really sick, and so what do? We watch our sin very closely, and we try not to sin as much so that our prayers then can be effective to them, because we need God to provide. We might bargain with God to take away our difficulties in exchange for some commitment on our part. We look specifically to God for eternal life, but we also maybe view this as more of a transaction, right? That we say, okay, as long as I do my part of the relationship, he will do his part, he will save me. Maybe our prayer life, I think when you consider your prayer life, sometimes that gives away that we also treat God like a vendor. If your prayer life goes something like this, you know, oh Lord, gimme, 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 help me, help me, help me, heal me, heal me, heal me, right? Just a vendor. And so the question is, are there times where you approach Jesus as a resource, you approach him as a vendor? Well, we move on in the story again. We're working backwards, and we now come to a man, and we revisit him from last week. The tortured soul, you might remember, of Pontius Pilate. If you were here, we saw last week that the political game is being played between Pilate and the religious leaders, where they manipulated him to get what they wanted. And you might remember Pilate, in turn, kind of passively, aggressively retaliated against them. Well, all of this is important as we enter into the text because it says this in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You might remember this last week. Pilate would continue to call Jesus their king. And we saw that he was doing this certainly to mock Jesus. But when you look at Jesus in his pitiful state, it's also clear that he was mocking those who were afraid of this man. He was saying, "Really? You're afraid of this man? You're king, the King of the Jews?" He kept saying it over and over. Well, indeed, here is a final vengeful act, I believe, of Pilate to get back at the Jewish leaders who used the name of Caesar to threaten Pilate to get what they wanted. But the Jewish leaders aren't too happy about this inscription. So it says this, "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." In other words, it was written for all to read as a deterrent against others who might try to act against Caesar as well. But in God's providence, it was written in the languages of the world because this message was for the world, that the king was here. Verse 21, "So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.'" So they're saying, "Don't write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" You see the difference, right? Keep in mind, with this little argument that's dividing these two people, these two groups of people, Jesus is still there. He's hanging from the cross at this very moment. He is nailed to the wood. Past lashings are draining blood out of his body, and they are concerned only about one thing, the sign above him. The sign above the dying Savior. Look what Pilate answered in verse 22. "What I have written, I have written." In other words, he says, "I'm not changing the sign." It's a final attempt to get back at them. You know, it's interesting here that Pilate earlier, remember, he couldn't stand up to the Jewish leaders about Jesus being crucified. No, he gives in on that. But when it comes to the sign, he's going to make sure the sign says exactly what he wants it to say. Do you see a problem there? One commentator said this, "It is one of the paradoxical things in this life that we can be stubborn about things which do not matter and weak about things of supreme importance." You ever feel that about yourself? It's a paradoxical thing that we can be stubborn about the things which do not matter, the sign, and weak about the things of supreme importance, Jesus being killed. And so Pilate fails there. And so the sign hangs above a man that they largely ignore. And yet I would say that they too, even though they're ignoring Jesus to a point, are also approaching Jesus a certain way. And it's clear in what we just read. It's a way perhaps some of us might be this morning, and it's this, where we see the man on the cross as leverage. We see the man on the cross simply as leverage. You see, they believe that they can use Jesus to their benefit with no regard to his condition or the pain it will cause them. This one might be harder for us to see, but I believe we too can approach Jesus as leverage in our life. As in our story, it is most obviously seen when we try to maintain power. So if you want to see us using Jesus as leverage, look where we try to keep power. Whether in a church, organization, or nation, when we are not careful, we can easily leverage Jesus to seek to maintain power. Let's take the church, all right? In the church, we can begin to maybe spiritually stiff arm those we disagree with. We can use the Bible and theology to paint them with an unflattering picture. We can give them labels that they wouldn't give themselves. We might create categories where someone is unspiritual because they want to do something or don't want to do something, whether they want to wear a mask or don't want to wear a mask. You're either spiritual or unspiritual. Someone is immature because they drink a glass of wine or because they don't. We might take a non-essential item and we begin to paint someone as biblically illiterate or on the other side, say that they have no love for others. And so we wield the Word of God in Jesus as a weapon to leverage our views and to keep power. Sadly, I think we do it in the home too. Don't show hands, but as a parent, Any of you ever here ever used spiritual shaming in parenting or teaching a kid? It's very effective, right? But it's very harmful. But you can get them to do what you want them to do. But when you do that, you're leveraging the person of Christ to get the results that you want. We can do it in our nation. We say, hey, real Christians align themselves with this party or with this party, or with this platform. We use the same spiritual shaming to make sure Christians don't venture too far away from where that we believe that they should be politically. I mean, all of these things are leveraging the gospel for our purposes, and it's sinful and wrong. And you see, when we approach the chapel with Jesus as a leverage, we approach him as a negotiator, someone we must bargain with to get what we want. But then we come to a final part of the story where we read this. So they took Jesus in verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross. Again, we're working backwards to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha means a skull in Greek. And they likely called this area that because it probably had that appearance, a hill that kind of looked like a skull. We use the word Calvary. Calvary is a derivative of a Latin word, which also means skull. It's Calvaria. And so it means skull. Jesus carries his own cross there. That's the horizontal beam that we're talking about. He would carry that during this time. He would take a walk, and he had already been beaten, probably at this point severely. Many see, and I believe rightly so, that as he carries that horizontal beam, a reference to the Old Testament story of Isaac, who carries the wood for his own sacrifice. But there will be no ram caught in the thicket in this part of the story. That Christ himself will be the sacrifice. There is no substitution. Verse 18, there they crucified him. And with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Jesus between them. It's very key what John is doing here. You see, we have seen soldiers divide clothes. Then we looked at the division between the leaders of Rome and the leaders of Israel. But now we come to the most dramatic division of the cross. And studying the cross of Christ, if you look at it in the different Gospels, if you look at this story, you're going to notice that John tells the story of the cross a little bit different than the others do. That when John tells the story, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is not so much a focus on the suffering of Christ as in the other Gospels. Instead, it is from not as focus on suffering, but on obedience of Christ. I mean, from the beginning, John has been building this point. He's been concerned with this grand picture of the Word made flesh. And so when he gets to describe the cross, we don't get so much attention on the punishment of the guards. We don't hear the story of the more severe flogging that he would have received were a whip, which would have had full of kind of bone pieces and metal and other shards of pottery, would have been hit against his back, removing a lot of his flesh. We don't get the idea of the torture of the nails holding Jesus' body up through his hands on one end, and then on the other end, nails driven through his feet, likely a small platform that he was standing upon to rest his feet, but that wasn't to show mercy. It was actually to make the punishment worse, because as he would collapse and his lungs would fill with carbon dioxide, he would begin to choke and his body would spasm and push up and create pain even further. You see, we don't hear about these things in John. But we hear about the obedience of Christ. And yet I highlighted them just then because you need to know that his obedience wasn't cheap. It came at a cost. John, again, wishes to highlight the fact that Jesus' obedience upon the cross came down with a thundering blow into the ground and upon humanity. And when Jesus lands in the middle of mankind, both of mankind are on crosses beside him. And Jesus divides all of mankind into one of two categories, each having radically different destinies. We see that the two ways of approaching Jesus, the two people on each side, the two humans, are actually shown us in another gospel in Luke. And so I just want to turn there and end there in our time today. Luke 23 talks about these two sides as Jesus divides humanity. He says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. So he divides them. Same scene, different account. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The word railed here is the Greek word blasphemeo, where we get our word blaspheme. And in the context, it means he slandered him, he maligned him, he defamed him, he insulted him. He says to him, "If you're the Christ, prove it. Save yourself and us." And yet I believe, indeed, that there may be some of us who, if we open the chapel door, we might approach Christ in a similar way. In this third way, you see, it's when we see the man on the cross simply as an emotional punching bag. Now, if we fall in this category, it's because we view Jesus as our own personal scapegoat. Keeps us from having to deal with our own baggage. I mean, let's consider the situation here in the picture. I mean, this man is a criminal, right? He's a thief. He may have done even other things, other crimes, maybe even murder. And yet, rather than look in the mirror and say, "You know what? I sinned. I broke the law. I'm receiving what I believe, what I should have received." Instead of confessing his own failure and mistake, he spends his final moments of his life, his final words, berating Jesus for his situation. I will tell you, I believe anger with God is almost always this way. We overlook mankind's contribution to our situation, meaning we might overlook our contribution to the world's sinful state. We might turn our blame not toward ourselves and what we may have contributed or toward fellow mankind that may have truly wounded us, but instead what happens is when we get hurt and we get angry with God, we turn our fury in full toward him, and we believe he is the problem. He is our emotional punching bag because it keeps us from looking at mankind's sinful condition. And I think some of us here this morning, maybe some of us watching, have anger toward God that we need to deal with. Now, please know, not all of our wounds were our own contribution, right? Abuse and other afflictions are not from our sin, but they are still born out of mankind's sin and the sin of others. And so, we might enter the chapel ready to pick a fight, to ask God why he let things get so bad, why life and our circumstances turned out so poorly. And yet, before we rush in with rage, there is still a final possible response. This other criminal gathers his strength and clears his throat. And it says this, "The other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" I think that this thief models the fourth and final way we might approach Jesus as the chapel doors open and our eyes meet. And it would simply be this, that we see the man on the cross as our solitary hope. Our solitary hope. You know what this looks like when we enter the chapel, right? I mean, the four elements of kind of what this looks like are seen in the thief himself. First of all, he said, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." In other words, when we see Christ for who he is, when we enter into the chapel and we see him, our sin is before us. And we walk in, and we know everything that we've done wrong, and we know that we are guilty. But the thief also said, "Hey, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." It's something else we see when we encounter Christ in the way this man did. The holiness of the one in the chapel is evident. Our sin is evident, but so is his holiness. And then he said this, "Jesus, remember me." So we turn to him to save us from this condition because he is our Savior. And he says, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Seeing that he is Lord, he is a king of some kingdom, and by entering into that kingdom, we make him Lord over our life. You see, in that instance, the power of the cross, which divides mankind, also in this moment for this man, brings a bridge. It bridges the divide so that through Christ, this man is no longer divided from God. And so this morning I ask, what is your response as you walk toward the chapel? How do you know Jesus? How do you approach him? Is he just a resource to you? Is Christ just something to give you leverage in this life to get what you want? Is God your emotional punching bag that gives you a way to not have to deal with your own heart? Or is Christ your solitary hope? You see, our steps in this life grow closer and closer to that day when the chapel door actually does open and we meet him face to face. And so have you considered how you approach him? On a season where we're about to enter into a time of Thanksgiving, I can think of no better time to reflect upon the giver of those gifts and to ask yourself, what is your standing before God? If you're watching, what is your standing before God? Have you ever trusted Christ as the one and only one who saves you from eternal death, but the one also who becomes Lord over your life? And so this morning, I would encourage you to turn to him while there is still time. For we never know when it will be our turn to pass through the chapel doors. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do recognize that one day we come to the chapel doors and we pass through, and that could be today. Lord, we have no promise for tomorrow. And so, Lord, the question we have is, how would we approach you? Have we looked to you as one who's just been a resource? Have we been like the soldiers, just looking, hey, what can we get from this man? Maybe we've been like Pilate and the religious leaders, where we say, hey, how can I use this man to give myself power, to put me in the best position to get what I want? Perhaps we've been like the thief on the other side of the cross who just berates you. We want a way to express our dissatisfaction with this world and with life, and so you are the closest punching bag, and so we take it out on you. Perhaps we approach you as our one and only solitary hope. Lord, I am struck with how similar that repentant thief, what he said, is to the voice of those who sing in heaven in Revelation 5. It's the same content, it's just different words. But Lord, they approach you, and we approach you eternally in this way, where we sing to you, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The thief put it this way, this man's done nothing wrong. He has a kingdom. Continues, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Lord, we want that to be our chorus. We want that to be our song. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who's either watching or anyone who's here this morning who maybe does not know you. Lord, would you show them that one day the chapel door is open for them. Lord, would you reveal the gospel to them even today? We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.